Well, it's good to be with you once again. We're coming towards the end of our great subject. It's a massive, huge subject, the whole counsel of God. We could easily spend our whole lives on it, and we will do. We'll spend our whole lives trying to grasp this length and depth and height of this great gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are coming to the point where we're looking at the consummation, where everything is moving to, where everything is going. God's got a mighty plan. And most of the time, the Bible is concerned with the here and now. Most of the Bible, especially most of the New Testament, is concerned with living the Christian life now and experiencing the kingdom of God now. We are sure about our foundation. We have a rock on which we stand. And we don't have to keep on going and discussing the foundation. We are on the foundation and we have a firm grasp of it. But now we are working out our salvation. But we are influenced by our knowledge of where we're going, where the certainty of what God is doing affects us even now. And I keep on quoting that verse, since these things are to be so, what manner of persons ought we to be? As Peter puts it in 2 Peter chapter 3. And so eschatology is important because our knowledge of where we're going and what is happening to us and where it's all going to end is actually affecting us now. And we have a sense of victory. We have a sense of purpose and destiny. We have the goal in sight. We're running with our eyes on the winning post. And so our eschatology affects us and we live life in the light of where we're going. He who has this hope on him, says 1 John chapter 3, he who has this hope on him purifies himself even as he is pure. Because we are gripped with this hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and what will happen at that time, we purify ourselves, we get involved in working out our salvation, we're affected by our knowledge of where things are going. So those are the themes that we are working out. Now I've got a number of topics on my head and we have to try to cover them today. We will do so, I believe. We must look a little bit at the book of Revelation, and that's where I am. I'm still finishing off the third main section of the five things that I put to you the other day. The kingdom in the Old Testament, the kingdom in the Gospels, the future of the kingdom, that's where we are. And we're looking at the book of Revelation in a moment. And then the second coming, and then the various things that are attached to the second coming, things that will take place and are involved in and around the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come then to the book of Revelation. And if you have your Bibles, you should have your Bibles open at the book of Revelation. Let me first of all say a few things by way of general introduction. It's a very big topic. I wish I could survey it. I think I'll scarcely have the time to do that because it's such a big book with such a lot of detail in it. So I don't think I can go through it in detail. But we must look at certainly at the final chapters of it, and I must say some things about how you interpret it. It's the book of Revelation which really affects everybody's eschatology, and every different prophetic school of thought has their own approach to the book of Revelation. Let me say a few things about it. First of all, I take it for granted, and I hope you take it for granted, that it is highly symbolical. It is a patchwork of symbols and pictures and visions, all of which are highly symbolical. And people often try to interpret Revelation in a way that's a kind of mixture of symbolism and literality. You get people who want to take the 1,000 years of Revelation chapter 20 as very literal. And yet in the same verse, no one really literally thinks that Satan can be bound with a chain. Really, the picture really isn't possibly to be taken as something literal. Nobody thinks that a key can lock Satan or there's some kind of chain. Surely everybody can see at a glance that it's some kind of symbolism or picture. And yet, strangely, when you get to the 1,000 years, you want to take that bit as literal. It's a kind of people try to, as it were, mix a literal interpretation with a symbolical interpretation. And that leads to some strange things sometimes. But I take it for granted, I'm not going to argue it in great detail, but I take it for granted that almost everything in the book of Revelation is saturated with symbolism. Jesus is real, and even he's not called Jesus, he's called the Lamb or the Lion. Satan is real, but he's not called Satan, he's called the Dragon or something of that nature. Everything is put to us in picture language and symbolism. The symbolism is taken mainly from the Old Testament, almost exclusively from the Old Testament. Maybe occasionally there might be references to local things, but I think mainly the symbolism is deriving from the Old Testament, especially from Daniel and the book of Ezekiel and Gog and Magog and the River of Life and all these things, these pictures and symbols in the book of Revelation. They're all taken up by the book of Revelation. So we're not to take it as a kind of literal history. And we mustn't try to interpret these things in a literal way. We must seek to know what their symbolism is. And, of course, something was being said for the current situation. It was written at a time when there was obviously some persecution going on. People discuss exactly when it was written. I won't go into that because John doesn't actually tell us. But it's perfectly obvious that there's persecution in the background, and they're expecting more persecution, and John is expecting the church, history of the church in the future, to be facing great enmity and opposition. And so he's dealing with the needs of people right there and then at that time. And also something that will be useful for the future ages of the church, but it's beginning right there. So I take it that it's got a contemporary significance and usefulness. I think it's very important, and it's one of the great keys of Revelation, to realize that the book of Revelation has a structure. It's got a very definite structure to it, and I will spend a little bit of time on that in a moment. But there are different ways in which it's been taken. Let me give you a list of some of them. Sometimes people have taken it as being altogether about the early days of the church. There are those who read all these symbols and symbolisms of the first century AD and things leading up to the fall of Jerusalem and finally gets to the second coming, but most of it, they would say, is about the early events going on at that time. It's all about ancient times, it's all about the first century AD, and it has a lot to do with the fall of Jerusalem. There's a kind of revival of that approach at the moment. One or two people are taking it that way at present. And then there are those who think it's a kind of outline of church history. They take it as history being in a kind of sequence all the way along. It's a kind of history of the church, and the two witnesses are Luther and Calvin or something like that, and they take it as a kind of survey of church history. There are those who put it all in the future. It's all in the future. And this is very common at the moment. There are people who, and this is very common at the moment, there are people who want to take the first three chapters as referring to the church in John's time. And when he says in chapter 4, verse 1, after this I looked and there's an open door and the trumpet said, come up here, and he's caught up into heaven, that is the rapture. I'm not believing in this. But people who hold to a rapture 7 years before the second coming of Jesus, they often, and this is very dominant at the moment, they often take Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 as being a reference to the rapture. Mind you, it is not. It's only something taking place in vision, and it's only John himself who's being caught up in vision to see things from the heavenly perspective. So it's not really the second coming or the rapture or anything like that. But there are those who want to take Revelation chapters 4 to 19 as being all these things that are going to happen in the rapture. And these novels that are written nowadays about the rapture and all these things are going to happen, and they write these exciting history books before the things happen. They are always trying to interpret Revelation 4 to 19. But it's all irrelevant to us because it's all after the rapture anyway. So although we're reading it and we're very interested about what's going to happen to the nations and Armageddon and Antichrist and all these things, it's all in some future age. It's not in any way of immediate relevance to us. So we're really playing jigsaw puzzles about some sort of future age, which is very interesting, but it doesn't bear upon our lives in any way. It doesn't affect evangelism or the progress of the kingdom in this age very much. And so it's all a bit irrelevant, but there are those who take it that way. There are those, and this is where I put myself, who take it to be the book of Revelation to be going round in circles, to be, as it were, going over the same ground again and again and again. And that's the way I take it. I think it was a man by the name of Theodore Zahn in the 19th century who was the first person to notice that the book of Revelation is a bit like a drama or a play in a theatre with 7 or I think 8 scenes. You get a kind of a bit of vision, and then it is as if the curtain closes. And then the curtain, as it were, opens up again, and you are in a new scenery, you're in a new place. You get it, look at it in chapter 4, verse 1. In chapters 1 to 3, you have this vision of Jesus, and he's walking among the 7 churches. And then it will say, after this, there's a new event, a new scene, after this, I looked, and behold, there was a door standing open in heaven, and I hear a voice saying, come up, and he goes through the door, and suddenly he's in heaven. In other words, there's a change of scene. Suddenly he's no longer upon the island of Patmos, he's now in the heavenly realms, and there's a change of scene. And this happens 7 times in the book of Revelation. 7 times there is a change of scene in the book of Revelation. And so you get it again in chapter 8, verse 2. In chapter 8, verse 1, it's the end of a vision, it's the 7th seal, and there's silence, there's a pause for half an hour. And suddenly that scene ends. And then I saw the 7 angels, and he's suddenly in an altogether different place, as it were. And he's now seeing different things, and there's no more seals now, it's trumpets. In other words, there's a change of scenery. And often it'll say something like, after this, or I saw, or heaven was opened. It'll have some phrase like that, and it'll bring you into a new scene, and obviously a new section in the book of Revelation. And then in chapter 11, verse 19, God's temple in heaven was opened. Suddenly there's another opening, and you're in the temple again. And so you get this 7 times. Chapter 15, verse 5. After this, I looked in heaven, and the tabernacle of the testimony was opened. Same thing again. It's always, that was finished. Now, after this, see a vision, that makes opened, and I'm in a new scene. So 7 times in the book of Revelation, you have this kind of new scene, making 8 sections. 8 sections, not 7. I'll come back to that in a moment. People often want to make Revelation 7 sevens. But I'm going to suggest to you it's not 7 sevens, it's 8 sevens. I'll come to that in a second. Revelation 17:1, the same sort of thing again, a new vision with new things. Now, in each of these 7 or 8 sections, you have 7 of something. In each of the 7 sections, you have 7 of something. In chapters 1 to 3, you have Jesus walking among the 7 churches. In chapters 4:1 to 8:1, you have Jesus opening the 7 scrolls. In chapter 8:2 to 11:18, you have 7 trumpets. You often get 7 of something. And even when it's not quite so obvious, you'll still, if you explore it, you'll still find the 7 of something. In 11:19 to 15:4, I think which is clearly a new section, and if you do a little bit of counting, you'll find there's 7 visions, 7 distinct visions there, 7 particular scenes in that total section, 7 particular scenes that John sees, and you'll see there's 7 figures. Can I remember who they are? The woman, the dragon, the child, Michael, the beast from the sea, the beast from the land, and the lamb. 7 figures. 7 visions of 7 figures. Everything's always dominated by this 7. In chapters 17:1 to 19:10, you have 7 bowls of wrath, 7 bowls of God's anger being poured out. In 19:11 to 21:8, you'll find again that there's various messages, and each one of them is a kind of message of triumph. I would say you have seven words of triumph, seven announcements of triumph and victory. I would entitle that section Seven Visions of Victory. In 21, there's a little ending. You think it's all over, and you've had seven scenes. But then suddenly, there's actually another one. In 21:9, towards the end, there's another one, and suddenly you're told, "Come up here," and you're carried away, and you see another scene. And 21:9 to the end of the book, you've got the final vision of glory. If you count it, I think you'll find there's seven of them. There are seven visions of glory towards the end. So in each section, eight of them, there are seven sections. Seven churches, seven scrolls, seven trumpets, seven visions of seven figures, seven bowls of anger, seven words of triumph, seven visions, visions of victory, seven scenes of glory. Each section has got a kind of closing and an opening, and each of them is dominated by the figure seven. And so each scene is, as it were, looking at the whole of history, the seven churches, but the end is coming. "Behold, I'm coming soon," says Jesus, even talking to the seven churches. Opening the seven seals, that is the progress of history. The seals and the book with seven seals is God's plan of history. And it's Jesus opening the seven seals. It is Jesus as the Lord of history. Remember how he's caught up into the throne, and they say, "Who is worthy to open the book?" No one's worthy. No one can be the Lord of history. John breaks down and weeping. Suddenly, the Lamb is the one who's conquered. He is worthy to be the Lord of history. And history opens, and Jesus opens the seals, and so on. Seven trumpets. Trumpets are trumpets of judgments. Judgments are falling upon the earth, and each one is, as it were, calling the world to repentance. And then in chapter 12, or it's really 11:19, the last verse at the end of 11, suddenly there's a kind of change, and now the thing is a bit deeper. You're seeing rather more deeply into the plans of God in the history of the world. And you see that behind all these things happening on the earth, there's a battle going on between the Lamb and the dragon. And you're seeing more of the deeper conflicts behind the visible history. There's a kind of invisible history. There's a kind of secret battle going on behind the external events of the world. And so you see the dragon and the child and the woman, the church, and so on. And it's all expounded in terms of those seven pictures. And then as the cycles of surveying history go on, the enemies of God are defeated. This beast from the sea, this beast from the land, false politics and false religion, they're both put down. And the last enemy to be defeated is the dragon. He's the worst of all. And these figures are, as it were, the great enemy of God. But as history is going forward, they're being progressively put down and defeated. And finally, Satan himself is thrown into the lake of fire. So my way of taking the book of Revelation is that it's got a kind of spiral structure, and the spiral structure is very important. You won't understand the book of Revelation and all these prophetic interpretations. You'll find in each one of them, as I hope to show you, in each one of them there's a particular view of Revelation, and there's a particular view of the structure of Revelation, as I shall try to show you in a moment. So it's a kind of spiral, as I understand it, and this is becoming very dominant among scholarly people. Among American fundamentalism, secret rapture sort of teaching is very powerful, and so they tend to take chapters 1 to 3 as our world, chapters 4 to 19 as the rapture, and so on, and then chapter 19, the second coming and the millennium, all these things happening afterwards. I would think that won't stand up to examination, that when you examine that, 4:1 is not about the secret rapture, and that structure is a mistake. No, people who are studying Revelation carefully, without trying to get too excited about what's going on, but paying attention to the book, I think are more and more coming to the conclusion that it's, as it were, going round in circles. One scene surveying the whole of history, then another scene surveying the whole of history. And it's going, as it goes round and round, it's getting nearer and nearer and saying more and more and more about the second coming. You're, as it were, getting more and more of a focus upon the second coming. So at the beginning, it's about John's day with just a little emphasis upon the second coming. At the end, it's nearly all about the second coming and the final glory. So it's going round and round and round, as it were, approaching glory in its structure. And so on. Now, I would love to go through all of these details, and I have done so in Crisco Fellowship, where I preached on this for several months, but we haven't got time for that today. I must just attend to the last section. But you might want to ask the question, why is there 8 sections and not 7? Well, if 7 is the number of completeness, and you're getting a kind of total vision, and total vision of Jesus, of all of his churches, and all of his history, and you're going round seven times, seven sevens, if 7 is the picture of totality, and 7 times 7 is even more a picture of totality, what is 8 a symbol of? If 7 is a picture of completeness, what is 8 a picture of, a symbol of? Sorry? Yes, I would say starting again. You see, the picture comes from the week. You have Sunday and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, and then the last day of the week, 7. You've had a complete week. So what does 8 stand for? Well, the beginning of the next week. It starts for the beginning. And it's in the 8th section, the proof that this is right, is that it's in the 8th section where Jesus is saying, I make all things new. It's in the 8th section. That's the symbolism of the number 8. Something starting all over again, a new week, a fresh start. And in the 8th section, Jesus is saying, behold, I make all things new. And there's a symbolism not just in 7 sevens, but in eventually coming to a new heavens, a new earth, and the world, as it were, starting again without sin in it. So that's the symbolism of the 8 sevens, not the 7 sevens. That's why there's an 8th vision, an 8th kind of opening at the end, and the new Jerusalem. It's a picture of God making all things new. And that's why there's an extra 7 at the end of the book. But let's come then to chapter 19, verse 11, which I put to you is the beginning of a new section. And in this new section, let's read it. Heaven is opened, and there's a white horse, and there's a rider riding on it. He's faithful, and he's making war with paganism and sin. His eyes are like blazing fire. He's crowned with many crowns. He has a name, a character that no one understands. He's God himself. He has a robe dipped in blood. He's died upon the cross, and his name is the Word of God. And he goes out riding upon this horse, and out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And then it leads into a greater gathering of victory and judgment at the end of the chapter. And then it goes straight on. The section begins at chapter 19, verse 11. So it goes straight on, and he immediately goes on. I saw the heaven coming down, and Satan is seized, and he's thrown into the abyss, and he's there bound, and he stays there for 1,000 years. Now, there are 3 main ways, with lots of subdivisions, there are three main ways of taking the millennium. And they all have to do with 2 things. They all have to do with how you read chapter 19, 11 to 21, and how you view the structure of Revelation. So there are some who, the technical term is premillennialists. They regard the end of Revelation 19 as a description of the second coming. And then following the second coming, Satan is bound. And so they believe in a second coming followed by a binding of Satan. Normally they take the 1,000 years quite literally. So they believe in a second coming, but it's not the end of the world yet. There's an interim. Between the second coming and the end of the world, there's an interim of 1,000 years, and that's the millennium. And that is known as premillennialism, because it's pre... let me get it right. There's a pre-millennial second coming. The second coming is before the millennium. So there's a pre-millennial second coming. Do you follow that? So we call that pre-millennialism. But it hinges upon two things. It hinges upon taking Revelation 19 to refer to the second coming, and it hinges upon the structure starting there, so that the second coming is followed by the millennium. So it has to do with how you read Revelation 19 and how you read the structure. Okay? There are many variations and subsections within premillennialism, but I could put that as one group. And then there are another lot that we can call, the technical name is amillennialism, which means no millennium, although that's not a bad label because they do believe in the millennium, but we call it amillennialism because they neither believe in a sort of golden age after the second coming, nor do they believe in a golden age before the second coming, but within church history. On the contrary, they believe that the whole gospel age is the millennium. There's no special millennium. The whole gospel age is the millennium. And the binding of Satan is the cross. Jesus binds Satan at the cross. So the millennium is the gospel age. So there's no special millennium. There's no millennium after the second coming, or no millennium in church history but before the second coming. The whole gospel age is the millennium. And that, again, there's variations. There's different ways of putting it. Some people very much think of the millennium as being heaven. Others who think of it as being the gospel age. That's the dominant view, I believe. But again, that hinges upon two things. Or in this case, maybe only one thing. It hinges very much upon starting a new section in Revelation 20. You see, it all goes on and it ends with the second coming in Revelation 19. Then Revelation 20, there's a new section. And suddenly we're back at the beginning again, and Jesus is dying upon the cross and Satan's being bound. But but the essence of the view is that you've really got to have a fresh beginning at Revelation 20 verse 1. And if you will read amillennial expositors, if you will read, say, William Hendrickson, More Than Conquerors, or B.B. Warfield, the great theologian of Princeton, who take the millennium to be the gospel age, you will see that they work very hard at trying to convince you a new section begins at chapter 20. And they have to. If it's not a new section in Revelation 20 verse 1, then they're sort of in trouble, because you've got the second coming, so people think, the second coming in Revelation 19 and the binding. So you're a premillennialist. If you want to believe that the gospel age is the millennium, and Satan is in a sense bound so that he can't deceive the nations, he can't stop the gospel going forward, then you've got to start a new section in Revelation 20 verse 1. And you'll find the amillennial expositors, they work hard at trying to convince you that a new section begins at Revelation chapter 20 verse 1. Try reading Hendrickson, More Than Conquerors, and you'll see what I mean. And then there's another view that again sees that the section begins at 1911, which I think it does. The section does not begin at 20 verse 1. And Hendrickson and people labour to try and convince you that it does, but their arguments are not very convincing. Everybody really who comes with a kind of impartial mind will, I think, agree that the section begins at 1911. So people labouring to convince people that the section begins at 20 verse 1, I think, does not really work. But they have to do it to get their view, but it's not terribly convincing. So a third view is that the section begins at 1911, which I think it does, but that this horse riding out with the rider upon it, with the word of God coming from his mouth, is not the second coming at all. It is the preaching of the gospel. The horse upon the horse and the rider is Jesus. He's got the word of God, and he's waging war against the world, and going to bring the world into judgment, not in the second coming, but by the preaching of the gospel. And as a result of the preaching of the gospel, the devil is bound. And in Revelation 20, following Revelation 19, Satan is bound as a result of the rider upon the white horse. But that means that Satan is bound as a result of the preaching of the gospel. And in the gospel age, see, Satan is defeated and bound. And so there's a millennium before the second coming. So you have a post-millennial second coming. Are you following me? Are you following me? It's all very complicated and difficult, but I hope you're with me. So you've got three views of Revelation. It depends a bit on how you take the structure. It depends upon how you read Revelation 19. And it ends up with three possibilities. Either the millennium takes place at the second coming of Jesus, or the whole gospel age is the millennium, or as a result of the preaching of the gospel, the millennium takes place in our world before Jesus comes. Those are the three options. Any questions you want to ask me at that point? I'll develop these things, but anything where I'm not clear and you're getting lost and you want to ask a question even now. Okay. Well, the view that I hold is the third one, that it is the preaching of the gospel that binds Satan. I grew up as an amillennialist. I grew up under William Hendrickson, More Than Conquerors, and who was an amillennialist, and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was an amillennialist. So I grew up under that kind of conviction. But I never expounded Revelation very much, a little bit, and in which case I tended to use William Hendrickson's commentary. But then the day came, 40 days before Millennium Eve, in November 1999, when the millennium was coming, I thought it was about time I should preach on the book of Revelation. So I did. I started preaching on Revelation, and I preached all the way through the book. And in the course of doing that, I changed my mind. And I moved from being an amillennialist to being a postmillennialist. And I will tell you what made me change my mind. There were two things that made me change my mind. And the first one was this. That in Revelation chapter 12, Satan is defeated by the death and resurrection of Jesus. The woman, which is the church, is trying to give birth to the child, who is Jesus. And then the child is born. And Satan is trying to defeat the birth and the ministry of the child. The woman is pregnant, Revelation 12:2. The church is about to give birth. The coming of the Saviour is on its way, and the church, the woman, or Israel, is about to give birth. And then Satan comes, and he's trying to stop the child from being born. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child. He's trying to stop the child from being born, and when the child is born, to devour the child at birth. And remember how in the Bible there's all these attempts to, as it were, exterminate Israel. Remember the book of Esther? Satan is, as it were, not wanting Israel to exist at all and to exterminate the coming of Jesus. Remember how this is really the theme even in the story of Sarah being taken as a wife to Abimelech. What's being threatened is the birth of the seed of Abraham. That's really the underlying theme of that story. So in the Old Testament, you can see these ways in which Satan is trying to stop the birth of Jesus. And then when Jesus is born, you remember the story of Herod, how Satan is wanting to exterminate the child the very second he's born. So the dragon is there in front of the woman, as it were, wanting to stop this child being born. And when the child is born, wanting to exterminate the child, and so on. But she gives birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations. And Satan can't do it, can't harm the child, because the child is snatched up to God and to his throne, which is the ascension of Jesus. And Satan is defeated, and Jesus becomes inaccessible to Satan in his ascension and resurrection. So Satan is being defeated. And the next, all he can do next is attack the woman, the church. And so the church is attacked. And the woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her where she might be taken off for 1260 days. Remember the book of Daniel and our 12-6 days that we had the other day. And so there's war in heaven and there's a battle going on. And Satan is trying to destroy the church now. But he is defeated. And Satan is hurled down That ancient serpent called Satan, or the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray, he was hurled to the earth. As a result of the death and resurrection of Jesus, Satan loses authority. And he's no longer, as it were, dominant in heaven. Remember how in the book of Job he's wandering around in heaven somewhere? He's no longer got authority in heaven. He's thrown down, and his heavenly power is reduced because of the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And so he's hurt in the events of the gospel. He is hurled down from heaven to earth and loses some of his power. So in Revelation chapter 12, Satan is cast down from heaven to earth in the events of the gospel. In Revelation chapter 20, Satan is thrown from earth to the abyss. And what made me change my mind is this. If in the gospel events, Satan is thrown from heaven to earth, but then later is thrown from earth to heaven, therefore the binding in Revelation 20 is more than the binding of Revelation 12. You following me? If he's thrown down a bit in Revelation 12, the events of the gospel, and he's thrown down more in Revelation 20, then Revelation 20 is more than the events of the gospel. It's more than just the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that was the first thing that made me see. The binding of Satan in Revelation 20 is not identical to the defeat of Satan in Revelation 12. He is further defeated. He's thrown down even more. And that was the first thing that made me think that my amillennialism was not quite right. It can't be the binding of the cross that's already taken place in Revelation 12. This is a further binding. So it can't be, but there is a binding and a defeat of Satan that takes place at the cross. But Revelation 20 has to be more than that, because in the book of Revelation, that's already happened. Satan's already been thrown down to the earth and defeated. But now there's a further defeating where he's now in the abyss. He's even more defeated. That was the first thing that made me change my mind. The second thing that made me change my mind was this thought. Just think about this for the moment. If Satan is defeated when he's trying to stop Jesus coming, if Satan is defeated when the child does come, if Satan is defeated finally, as he is in the book of Revelation, and he's thrown into the lake of fire, he's finally defeated even more. He goes from the abyss to the lake of fire. He goes even to an even further defeat. If at every stage Satan is defeated, he can't stop Jesus from coming, he can't deal with Jesus when Jesus does come, he can't stop Jesus going to the throne, ultimately he's going to be thrown into the lake of fire. If at every stage Satan is defeated, is Satan going to be defeated, or is Satan going to be victorious in the program of God to preach the gospel? Is he going to be defeated as God wants to reach all the nations? As the rider goes out conquering into conquer and reaching the nations, will the preaching of the word succeed, or will Satan succeed? Who's going to be the victor, and who's going to be defeated at that point? To which the answer is surely perfectly obvious, that Satan will be defeated there as well. In every area, Satan is to be defeated. He will be defeated. He was defeated when he tried to stop Jesus from coming. He was defeated when he tried to get Jesus removed through Herod and so on. He was defeated in the preaching of the gospel. Remember, as the apostles go out, Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall." He's defeated every point. And he will be finally defeated. But surely he is destined to be defeated as he wants to block the progress of reaching the nations with the gospel. So the view that I came to of Revelation chapter 20, it was the post-millennial view, although I didn't grow up with it, I moved towards it in 1999 and thereabouts, that in Revelation 19:11 to the end, you don't have a description of the second coming. There's no second coming language there. There's no "behold, he comes upon the clouds," or "every eye will see him," or "he comes like a thief in the night." These second coming phrases, they're not to be found in Revelation 19. This is not a vision of the second coming at all. It is a vision of someone riding through history upon a horse and conquering. He's already done some conquering. Now he's doing some more conquering. He goes forwards conquering and to conquer. He's already defeated Satan at the cross. He's already able to say, "I have conquered, I have overcome." Same word in the Greek language. And we
we're meant to be conquering as well. To him who overcomes, same Greek word, he's conquered, he's doing more conquering, we're meant to conquer with him, and now he's riding out into the nations, doing more conquering with the word of God coming out of his mouth. This is not the second coming, this is worldwide evangelism. This is reaching the nations with the gospel, conquering the nations with the gospel message. The judgment comes finally, but the judgment comes as a result and after the preaching of the gospel. And as a result of that riding out of the rider upon the horse with the word of God in his mouth, Satan is bound. What is the binding of Satan? In my view, it is the success of the preaching of the gospel. It is the preaching of the gospel to such an extent that that Satan, who's already been defeated at the cross, is defeated even more through the preaching of the cross, through the gospel going out, and Jesus and the riding out of the Lord Jesus Christ through his people, riding out, conquering and to conquer. So I believe that there is a binding of Satan to take place within history as a result of the preaching of the gospel. And that's postmillennialism. That's saying there's going to be a second coming after the binding of Satan in our world. That turns out to be postmillennialism. So one day I woke up in the morning an amillennialist. Before I went to bed that night, I was a postmillennialist. I came to see that, Satan is conquered in our world through the preaching of the gospel, and it binds him. There's going to be a day when Satan is in many, many respects bound. He's not totally bound. He's bound in one respect, so as to deceive the nations no more. He cannot stop the nations being undeceived by the preaching of the gospel. In that respect, he is defeated. And the nations are released, and they're undeceived. Actually, I always had believed that with regard to the rest of the Bible. In the rest of the Bible, I'd always believed the gospel's going to be successful. Jesus will reach all nations. All nations will flow uphill. When people used to ask me, are you an amillennialist or a postmillennialist or a premillennialist? I used to say something like this. I used to say, well, I think I'm a postmillennialist when I read the Bible, but when I get to Revelation 20, I'm an amillennialist. But actually, the day came when I became a postmillennialist all the way through. Actually, it fitted what I'd always believed. I'd always believed that the gospel's going to be successful anyway. It's all over the Bible. But it never occurred to me that is taught in Revelation 20 as well. But one day, I sort of came to the conclusion that even Revelation 20 teaches the same thing. That as a result of the preaching of the gospel, there is a binding of Satan. So with that kind of general background, let me try to expound Revelation chapter 20. So in Revelation 19, there is a preaching of the gospel, and the beast from the sea has already been defeated in the visions of Revelation. The beast of the sea is defeated. The beast from the land is defeated. There's one last enemy, Satan. Is he ever going to be defeated? Well, as a result of the preaching of the gospel, he is defeated. So I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized it. This is the result. And remember that there's no chapter divisions in the manuscripts. This is the result of Revelation 19. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, and he bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss. Satan is locked up, and his power is severely reduced. He's not finally punished and got rid of yet. He's not in the lake of fire, but his punishment is destined for him. The abyss in the Bible is often the place where you are, as it were, locked up waiting for judgment. Remember Jude and 2 Peter and the angels who are cast into a place into a prison until the judgment is there. In the biblical language, there's a kind of a holding place for those who will be punished. The angels who did not keep their positions of authority, he has kept in darkness bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. The binding of evil powers is their being reduced in power and kept in reservation for a future punishment. It's not hell, it's a kind of a department just before hell. It's the place where you're held ready for the final judgment. And Satan is not totally defeated. He's not in the lake of fire, but he's put in this prison and bound there. And he can't get his way for 1,000 years. And I take this to be the success of the gospel for a long time. 1,000 years is not literal. It's just 10 times 10 times 10. It's just a huge number, a long time in the history of the world. So Satan is defeated. And he's thrown into the abyss and he's locked. He can't deceive the nations, verse 3. But towards the end of that time, he is set free for a little time. There comes a time when Satan suddenly is no longer bound, and there's a kind of a release of Satan, and he's able to attack the church. And you remember, we've seen these passages in the Bible which do hint that although the gospel is to be greatly successful, there will come at some stage a kind of great attack upon it. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 teaches that, the great picture of Gog and Magog, with all nations, as it were, rising up against God in those two chapters, a few chapters in Zechariah. So the theme of a kind of rebellion against God, even though the gospel has been greatly successful, is very common. Daniel has the same thing, Antiochus did the same thing in the Greek age and so on. So this is not a new idea in the Bible, that Satan might suddenly be given his day. And God says, all right, then I'll let you do what you want to do, in order to give him a bit of freedom and then defeat him forever. It's quite a common theme in the Bible. And so he's released for a bit. And then, at the same time, going on at the same time, I saw thrones on which were seated those who'd been given authority. And I saw the souls of those who'd been beheaded. Don't emphasize the word souls too much. There are people who want to say, well, he didn't see the people, he saw their souls, they're dead people. That's a Greek Platonic way of reading the word soul. In Greek philosophy, there's a sharp contrast between body and soul, and they're very, very different. And so there are people who read Revelation 20 with a very Greek sort of mentality. They've got Plato in their head somewhere, and they're reading this of I saw the sort of spirits or the ghosts or the, at the beginning of the gospel, a successful golden age in preaching the gospel. You are likely to spiritualize resurrection and say it means that the spirit, that there's really the influence of the church is risen, exalted. You're likely to take it to be revival, the church, those who've suffered for Jesus, they revived, and the church is, as it were, go through a time of revival. You're likely to try and spiritualize the word resurrection. So people are a little bit in trouble over this idea of being resurrected. Some want to be being born again, or going to heaven, or revival starting. And the premillennialists have a kind of advantage there, because when they say this is a real resurrection, it's a bit more convincing. They have a kind of advantage at that point. I tell you what I believe. It involves something that is maybe a new idea to you. How can I put it to you? How can I put it to you in a way that you'll get convinced? When do you believe? Let me ask you a question. When do you believe the judgment takes place? At the end of the world. What do you mean? After the resurrection. All right. Now he says the resurrection takes place. The judgment takes place in the end, and resurrection, final second coming. Do you agree? Do you? Yeah. Okay, all right. Now there is a verse, isn't there, that says it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. So you can find verses in the Bible, as you so rightly say, put the judgment at the second coming, but you can also find verses which put the judgment at death. And so the teaching, as I understand the teaching is that really, whether you go to heaven or hell or not, you'll be there 10 seconds after you die. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. And the rich man is in hell already in Luke 16 and so on. So there is a judgment of death. So in that case, what's the final judgment? Well, the final judgment is not the day when judgment sort of takes place Actually, it takes place even in this life. God is judging you even now. But there's a judgment during your life, there's a judgment at death, and there's a kind of final judgment. So what's the final judgment? The final judgment is not the actual judgment itself. It's the publication of it. It's the announcement of it. It's where it becomes a public event, and everybody stands, and an explanation is given. But a judgment has taken place already. Following me? Now, I say that in order to say this. Judgment always takes place in a resurrected body. You are raised in the body to give an account of the deeds done in the body. Judgment is always connected with resurrection, as someone has just said. And I'm willing to argue that there is a resurrection that takes place at death. And that the final resurrection, again, is a kind of publication of all that. Now let me give you the evidence of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, my old body is decaying, and the temple, this body I'm living in, it's going to be taken at any moment. I'm going to go to heaven quite soon. I'm going to die, and this old body is going to be folded down. But if the earthly tent we live in, our body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal heaven. Now, does he mean if we die, it's all right, in 10,000 years' time, we have another body? Surely he's saying, if this body decays and one day I drop dead and my body's taken down, it's all right, I have another one. Does he mean another one in the long, long, long distance future? That really doesn't make sense. What's the point of saying we have, not we shall have, not we will get, not one day there will be, not in the end there will be a body. No, if this body goes, we have another one. You have a very strong sense that there's a body immediately. There's no sense there that the body's a long way ahead. If this body's taken down, it's all right, we have another one. And he goes on to say, it depends how you read it. He'll say, we don't want to have no body. We want to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. And it's God who's given us the Spirit. And we're always confident that as long as we're at home, and you can translate, as long as we're at home in this body, we're away from the Lord. We live by faith and not by sight. We would prefer to be away from this body, you can translate that way, away from this body and with the Lord. I read 2 Corinthians 5 to teach that there is a resurrection at death. And then think of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus is being tormented. He's thirsty. It's only a picture, only a parable. You can't sort of exaggerate it too much or get too much out of it. But it is worth noting that this is before the end of the world. Lazarus has still got brothers on planet Earth. It's before the end of the world, and he is suffering in the body. He's being tortured physically in the pains of hell in the body, although it's not the end of the world. He's not some ghost or spirit. And even though you might say it's only a parable, well, which is true, still, even the picture of the parable is a picture of someone before the end of the world being subjected to punishment in a body. And then you remember that Moses and Elijah appear to be with Jesus, and they recognize, the disciples recognize him. They're physical, they're not ghosts, that they're physically recognizing them, and Moses is maybe carrying stones of the tablets of the law or something, and maybe Elijah is girded with his traditional clothing of a leather girdle and so on, and the apostles say, oh, this is Moses and Elijah. They're not ghosts or spirits, they've got bodies. So I hold the view that there is a resurrection of the body at death. I'm not the only one, although it's a minority view, but there are a few people, and I'm one of them, who hold that there's a resurrection at death. When you go to die, you'll be in some kind of body. I don't know whether it's the first glimpse of your resurrection body, or whether it's a kind of interim body. I don't know all the details, but you'll be in some way, physically and bodily, glorified and be with the Lord. Now, Craig coming in, he's missed all of that. I've just been convincing the whole world that there's a resurrection body at death. And you missed it.
I believe
good, praise God.
I believe that. Jesus said, feel my hands, feel my side, it's not a ghost.
Fine, but is the same true of us when we die?
Yes.
Okay, good. Yes. You're agreeing with me even without hearing me, very good. Yeah, 2 Corinthians... Yes, exactly so. Right, we're not in the intermediate state, at the end of the world and before the... Fine, good, I didn't know you believed that. Good, praise God. Yeah, well that's 2 Corinthians 5. If this body's taken down, we've got another body. There's no hint that we're going to be a ghost for a while. And so I'm arguing that there's such a thing as a resurrection body. And I think that is relevant to Revelation 20, to which we will come back after a 5-minute break. Let's have a break for 5 minutes.